From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and thank all of you for joining me as we continue our journey through God's infallible Word as chronicled by Matthew. In fact, the last time we were talking about Matthew, a tax collector who Jesus encounters with the words, "Follow me," and Matthew immediately leaves everything behind and follows the Lord, becomes one of the 12. Today, I want to talk about fasting, for in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is questioned about fasting. Here's what Matthew writes. When John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's still with them? The time is going to come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they're going to fast." And then Jesus says this, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For if they did that, the patch would pull away, and that would make the tear in the garment even worse. And neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they did that, well, the skins would burst, the wine would run out, and the wineskins would be, well, they'd be ruined. Instead, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and then both are preserved." Let's pause there for a moment and look at the power of this passage, a power that should never be underestimated. The Pharisees fasted. Why? Because they were unwilling to recognize Messiah in their midst. There's nothing wrong with fasting, but they wanted to preserve their customs, and that for the sake of power and prestige, for the sake of wealth and self-worth. The disciples, on the other hand, had left the old and had embraced the new. They realized in part that the bridegroom was in their midst, and that the bridegroom would one day carry them over the threshold of Jordan into the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned. In essence, they perceived the real purpose of fasting. The real purpose of fasting, which is to experience God as the source and the substance of life that is life indeed, life that is truly life. And that source and substance was embodied in their master, the one that they, like Matthew, had left everything to follow. They, as it were tasting the heavenly manna. They were drinking divine water, drinking the water that would allow them to never thirst again. They had recognized Jesus Christ as the apex of human existence. My point is that Jesus here is not negating the significance of fasting. Far from it. If he were, he would be in conflict with his own teaching. Teaching that we focused on when we were immersed in the Sermon on the Mount, the very sermon in which Jesus placed fasting on par with prayer and with almsgiving, placed it on par with prayer and almsgiving as an act of righteousness. An act of righteousness not to be seen by men, as was the case with the Pharisees who did everything for show, but rather to be seen by our Father in heaven who sees what is done in secret and then rewards us. The Father who perceives the intents and the purposes of our hearts. As Jesus made plain, the living discipline of fasting, well, it fortifies our supplications. Moreover, it opens our hearts to the needs of the poor and the downtrodden. When we fast in such a way, our prayers, they arise like sweet-smelling savor. The glory of God becomes our rear guard. The message our Lord then is sending in this passage is one of contrast. A contrast of the Pharisees who are addicted to temple priest and sacrifice despite the ultimate sacrificial lamb being in their midst. The ones who want types and shadows and reject Messiah in their midst with the ones who embrace Messiah as the fulfillment of the types and shadows. Those who partake of the bread of life, those who drink of the springs of living water so as to never thirst again. Jesus here, he's contrasting the old and the new covenants, and he's doing so in spectacular fashion. How foolish, as Jesus points out, to sew a patch of unshrunk fabric on an old garment. Because in the process, you're going to destroy both of them. The old garment is going to tear, and the unshrunk fabric will be rendered useless. The old robe of the Pharisees is outward, it's not inward. It is form devoid of substance. You might say it's fake righteousness. It's not the genuine fabric of faith. Christ is the authentic garment. And thus, when we put on Christ, we put on the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness that is not of the law, but that which is through faith in his very person. Like the new patch on an old garment, so is the folly of putting new wine into old wineskins. The two are utterly unsuited for one another. The old robe cannot be preserved by putting on a new patch, and the new wine cannot be conserved by trying to contain it in old wineskins. The old must inevitably give way to the new. For the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. In Christ, the old covenant order, including temple sacrifices, are rendered obsolete, and they're going to soon disappear. The type and the shadow of the first and second temples do not find their substance in a new temple, but in a church built out of living stones comprised of Jew and Gentile, with Christ himself, the cornerstone. When we come back from the break, I'll continue talking about the significance of Messiah, particularly as he now is going to demonstrate the power of resurrection, a power that, of course, accrues to all of us in the end. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We will be back in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
Does it matter if God exists? Theists believe in God. Atheists don't believe in God. Agnostics don't know if God exists. But what do apatheists believe? Well, in short, they simply do not care to address the question of God's existence. The rise of apatheism is an unprecedented development in human history, as an alarming number of people in our world today simply can't be bothered to ponder the great mysteries of the universe, the greatest of all being the existence of God. How can Christians convince apatheistic individuals to care about God? Kyle Bashiers wrote Apatheism as a Handbook for Christian Evangelism, How to Share When They Don't Care. To receive your copy of Apatheism, How We Share When They Don't Care, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches during this financially critical month of June. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences, as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. How can you share the gospel with someone who doesn't care? As Western culture becomes increasingly indifferent to questions of faith, diverted by secularism, comfort, and distraction, Christians today encounter many people who don't so much doubt the existence of a God, but are more or less apathetic about God. In fact, for the first time in human history, a vast number of individuals are not interested to ponder the existence of God. In Apatheism, How We Share When They Don't Care, Kyle Bashiers urges us to recapture the joy of our salvation and demonstrates how to reveal the love of Christ to apatheist friends and neighbors. To receive your copy of Apatheism, How We Share When They Don't Care, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
That's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Just before we went to break, I was talking about the words of Jesus Christ, the illustrations that he uses. They're so powerful and profound. He says, like a new patch on an old garment, so is the folly of putting new wine into old wineskins. The two are utterly unsuited for one another. The old robe cannot be preserved by putting on a new patch, and the new wine cannot be conserved by trying to contain it in old wineskins. The old must inevitably give way to the new, because the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. In Christ, the old covenant order, including temple, priest, and sacrifice, are obsolete, and they're soon going to disappear. The type and shadow of the first and second temples do not find their substance in a new temple, but rather in a church built out of living stones comprised of Jew and Gentile, with Jesus Christ himself the cornerstone. Upon the advent of Christ, one greater than the temple has come. All old covenant types and shadows, including the Holy Land, the Holy City, the Holy Temple, have been fulfilled in the Holy Christ. There's no need or room for rebuilt temples or reinstituted temple sacrifices. The teaching in modern evangelicalism that the temple must be rebuilt and that temple sacrifices must be reinstituted not only stands in direct opposition to the book of Hebrews, but undermines the central hope of the Christian, the atoning sacrifice of Christ for all sins, past, present, and future. The question faced by the Pharisees is likewise a question faced by all humanity. Are we truly willing to sacrifice the old traditions on the altar of the living stone, or have the old traditions become our substitute gods? Well, Jesus continues. He continues with the account of a dead girl and a sick woman, both of which are going to encounter the majesty of our Lord. And so St. Matthew writes, while Jesus was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. And just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch this cloak, I will be healed." Jesus then turns to her. He sees her. He says to her, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that very moment. Then Jesus entered the ruler's house. He saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, and he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but sleeps." They laugh at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news, of course, of this incredible event, this resurrection, spread throughout all that region. In reading Matthew's account of the ruler whose daughter had just died, as well as what is intersected into this account of a woman with the issue of blood, I'm immediately reminded of the principle of scriptural synergy. For both of these accounts are fleshed out in full by way of the other synoptic gospels. Mark, for example, identifies the ruler mentioned by Matthew as the ruler of the synagogue. He's also identified by name, the name Jairus. From Mark and Luke, we likewise learn that the disciples that accompanied Jesus are three. The same three that witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus on Mount Tabor, Peter, James, and John. And thus the three who will one day witness the unveiled glory of Jesus in the presence of the quintessential prophet and lawgiver now see the unveiled power of Jesus displayed in resurrection. For what other than the power of God can give life back to the dead? Through the principle of scriptural synergy, we see that the gospel writers in unison provide us with, well, as Paul Harvey would have it, the rest of the story. Had the gospel writers presented exactly the same secondary details in exactly the same way, critics would then perhaps rightly dismiss their accounts on the basis of collusion. But instead, the gospel writers provide unique yet mutually consistent perspectives that, as a composite whole, provide us with a congruent and holistic account, an account of what actually took place, far from contradictory, as so many critics cry loud. The gospel accounts are clearly complementary. Through the lens of the gospel writers, we perceive a core set of facts, facts that prove authentic and reliable. Moreover, the unique perspectives that are provided by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John utterly preclude the possibility that there's collusion here. So here we have Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter has died. In fact, as the custom of not only the ancient Jews, but also the nations surrounding them was, they had hired mourners, and those mourners were already in full throat. As Mark and Luke make plain, she is dead. And thus, when Jesus uses the word sleep, he does so in the same sense as he did when his friend Lazarus had died. Remember the words of Jesus? Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. He was talking about death and resurrection. Interesting but profound is the fact that in the middle of this account of resurrection of Jairus' daughter is the description of a woman with the issue of blood. A woman who had spent the sum of her wealth on seeking a cure for an ailment that not only robbed her of her strength, but rendered her unclean in the eyes of the Jewish authorities. One thing it didn't rob her of was her faith in Jesus. Of one thing she was convinced, divine, omnipotent power resided in the master of the universe. And thus, as with Jairus' daughter, her faith in the will of God in human flesh brought wholeness and healing, not only physically, but spiritually as well. True faith is ultimately rooted, it's ultimately grounded in the nature of God himself. And nothing is more crucial than a proper understanding of his power and his person. In Christian theology, Christ is portrayed as the sovereign of the universe. He's described as perfectly wise, omnipotent, and omniscient. In the case of the woman with the issue of blood, he supernaturally perceived her faith. The congruent message of Scripture thus depicts him as the one who sees all and knows all from all eternity, the one who wields supreme and absolute authority. Next time, we'll talk more about faith, the significance of faith. Faith in the very one who not only raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and healed the woman with the issue of blood, but the one who heals the blind and the mute, the one who lives and does miracles to this very day. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you Apatheism, How We Share When They Don't Care by Kyle Beshears. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-shaping outreaches during the financially critical month of June. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more.
How can you share the gospel with someone who doesn't care? As Western culture becomes increasingly indifferent to questions of faith, diverted by secularism, comfort, and distraction, Christians today encounter many people who don't so much doubt the existence of a God, but are more or less apathetic about God. In fact, for the first time in human history, a vast number of individuals are not interested to ponder the existence of God. In Apatheism, How We Share When They Don't Care, Kyle Beshears urges us to recapture the joy of our salvation and demonstrates how to reveal the love of Christ to apatheist friends and neighbors. To receive your copy of Apatheism, How We Share When They Don't Care, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.